Oh, good morning. It's kind of a popcorn, yes, if I say so. Yeah. Oh, no, it's still a good morning. I mean, you, those of you who are alive, it's good. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning that you have given us, Lord. And Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that Lord, it's because of him, it's because of the work of the cross, it's because of what you've done that, Lord, that we can even sing these songs. Father, I just ask that this morning would be a morning that we would hear you. We would hear, Lord, we'd hear the words of your Son asking us one simple question: do you still believe? Father, I just ask that you would go before us today. Pray that in your Son's name. Amen. So Jesus is wrapping up in what we call John chapter 16. He's wrapping up his message, his talk with his disciples. He's doing all of this just before he heads to the garden and, well, ultimately to the cross. He's promised them a helper in the Holy Spirit. And in the end, the helper is going to make sense of everything. Because see, up to this point in time, there's been a few teachings that Jesus has said, a few things that he's said and done that are still a little bit foggy to the disciples. They're still trying to figure it out. Now, for us, 2,000 years later, we have the beauty, we have the privilege, we have the ability to see the whole picture, because we see everything via the scriptures beginning to end. We can go from the beginning of Jesus' words of follow me all the way to after the resurrection. And it kind of starts to make sense for us because we see that whole picture. We can read the story and we don't have to worry too much about what's going to happen next because we know the story. We know that when we watch Peter fall repeatedly, that he'll get up, and that even at that moment that he denies his Lord and Savior Jesus three times, we know that on a distant shore that he'll be restored and loved on three times. We get to see the whole thing. Even for the story's sake, we understand the resurrection and why it had to happen and how it had to happen. It's an old familiar story. I don't know if you know anybody like this. I know a few people like this, that when they go to choose to read a story, they'll read the last portion of it first because they want to see if they even want to bother with the story to begin with. I think that's kind of wild. I also know people who refuse to read the last few pages of a story because they don't want the story to ever end. But we have the whole story. It's all here. In fact, we'll see here this morning, there's no mystery here. It's been revealed. It's all for us to know. But the disciples, on the other hand, at this moment, 3 years into this, there's still these moments. It's kind of confusing, and it's at the moment it's getting kind of scary because Jesus is saying he's leaving. So what do we do next? They don't know the end of the story. It's funny because, again, we look at the scripture, and even as the scriptures, they're not written as they're happening, right? They're written from hindsight. But even still, we read them and we realize that Jesus laid it out for them multiple times. This is how the story's going to end, and it's all good. But we still see at this moment the disciples, they're not necessarily understanding everything. So John chapter 16, last portion, starting in verse 25. For the Father himself, I'm missing verses. Oh, there they are. Have no idea. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Figure out where my verses are. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. His disciples said, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Can we just pause for a moment here? Because this is an interesting moment, because Jesus is up to this point. He's saying, you know what? Maybe I haven't been 100% clear. And there's a reason for that, because you really can't handle all of this. And so now the disciples go, so what you're saying is from this moment forward, you're going to give it to us, not figuratively, but literally. And he says, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Oh, this makes total sense now. We get it, Jesus. We're on board. We understand. And you can see them saying yes. Yes, we know this, but shaking their head like, we don't get it. What are you saying? And Jesus answered him, do you now believe? In the original language, this could read, really? Now? Really? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Figures of speech, Jesus is saying, I've been talking in figures of speech. He's revealed things to them up to a certain point. And he's saying, you know what, guys, it's okay to be a little bit hazy on a few things because I haven't been completely clear. I understand that with you guys. Now, the disciples there, on the other hand, they're thinking, no, we get it now. They've kind of got that high school graduate kind of feel. You know, there are two moments in the world when you decide you know everything. One is just as you're about to graduate. You're convinced from high school, I know everything. I really don't need anything else. I am good to go. And then when you get up on that stage and you get the diploma, all of a sudden everything hits you at once. What do I do now? I mean, I know what I'm supposed to, but what do I do now? The other moment I have found that most people feel that they have realized they know everything is usually the day before their first child comes into the world. They are convinced they know everything there is to know about parenting. And all of that is erased the moment you hold the baby, because you look at that baby and go, what am I, And that's when you turn to mom and dad and anybody else who might tell you, how do I raise this? What do I do next? The disciples are, we get it. We know, we don't, in fact, you know what? You don't even have to explain anything. In fact, nobody even should ever question you ever again, Jesus, because you know what? We get it. We know it. No, they don't. They don't. And we're going to be looking at that this morning. Jesus says, I've been speaking figuratively, but soon I'm going to be able to, because you'll be able to catch up with me, and I'm going to get a chance now to speak literally. And Jesus does. You look through the Gospels. You look through the synoptics, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and all the parables that come with it. And when Jesus talks in those parables, sometimes he explains them. Sometimes he even asks them, do you understand what I'm saying? And usually they give some kind of Sunday school answer before Sunday school ever was. They were the original Sunday school Charlies, for those who know Sunday school Charlie. And sometimes Jesus, have you ever noticed there's a few parables every now and then Jesus will give a parable and then he just walks away. He doesn't explain it to them. He doesn't ask them if they understand it. He just kind of lets it simmer, let it sink in. Jesus spoke figuratively so many different times, and it made quite a few people upset. One day he's walking alongside the temple, and he says, yeah, I'm going to tear it down. And everybody's, I mean, you understand, you don't say that. You don't say you're going to, that's an act of terrorism right there. You don't say this, you're going to tear this down. And not only that, then he turns around and says, what? He says, you know what, but in 3 days, no biggie, I'm going to bring it back up. Really? You're going to rebuild? It took us a lot longer than 3 days, longer than 3 years. In fact, it took a very long time to get this temple. And you, who do you think you are, Jesus, to say, you're going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days. speaking figuratively, of course. And the Gospels will let us in on that. Because they, but can you imagine at that moment, even his disciples looking and going, I think he's a little Looney Tunes. I think he might think he's something he's not. And so we have these moments where we see Jesus, and Jesus saying, you know what, no more of this figurative. It's going to be literal from this point forward. Not to say Jesus made any mistake. He has done everything that he has done on purpose and for a purpose. But for us, have you ever made the mistake that you were talking to someone and you thought they knew what you were talking about? You just kind of carried on a conversation with them and you kind of spoke in generalities because you just figured they knew what you were talking about? Or maybe even in a moment where if you've ever taught, you thought that the students that you were teaching just understood where you were coming from, or they had some sort of foundation. This has happened to me several times. In fact, there was one moment that happened. This was at a junior high camp, I was the speaker at the camp. Didn't really know these kids, you know? I mean, it wasn't like they were my youth group kids. They were just junior hires from all across the state, and here they are at the camp, and we were told that at some point in time towards the end of the week that they wanted me as the speaker to separate the boys from the girls and to have a boy talk and have a girl talk over here, because we had been talking the challenge of following after God, desiring after the things of God, and ultimately leading to a talk on purity. And so all week long, you know, we had these kids, and it's junior high camp. If you're not familiar with junior high summer camp, what you have is you have these kids over here that just got out of the fifth grade, okay, and they're going into the sixth grade. So in all technicality, they're not junior high. They have not experienced junior high yet, but they're good to go to junior high camp. Then you also have these kids over here. They're eighth graders moving on to be freshmen, but they have the opportunity to go to junior high camp and look really big at junior high camp instead of being the little tadpole in the high school camp. And so here you have this range of incoming and outgoing, and so wide range, and so you kind of have this audience. So I'm not sure what I can say, what I can't say, what I should say, where these kids are at, because they're all at different places in this topic. And so we're talking and I'm telling them in as general terms as I possibly can, kind of keeping it delicate, almost coy-like, if you will. And I'm talking about purity and keeping your marriage bed pure and just assuming they understand what I mean by that. I mean, I haven't used the three-letter word that starts with an S and ends with an X. I haven't gone quite there. I just said, you got to keep things pure, keep your relationships pure. And ultimately, in the end, when you're married, then there will be a reward for you. Okay, now here I got to back up in the story because, see, you weren't there, right? Well, all week long, I had been having this challenge with the campers at a disc golf course there. And so the challenge was, if you could beat me, I'll go play disc golf during free time with you. If you could beat me, I'll buy you a candy bar, a candy at the snack shop. I'll give you a reward. Okay, so now with that information armed, we go back to this moment and go, there will be a reward waiting for you when you get married. The littlest boy in the room. Incoming sixth grader, literally the littlest, squeaky little voice and everything, raises his hand. And I'm like going, well, what? I wasn't asking questions. I go, yeah. And he goes, what do you mean reward? I go, it will be so worth it to you that you I'm just trying to, and I'm not saying anything else. Just keep that, you keep your relationship. And he goes, so like reward, you mean like M&Ms? And I just looked at him, and I was just like, so, yes, M&Ms. Now, I wish we had kept in touch, but I told him, I said, one day if you tell me you're getting married and you kept the whole thing pure, I will buy you some M&Ms. I will buy you so many M&Ms, and never got that email. I don't know what that means, but I was ready. But I thought, I think I'm saying enough for them to get it, his reward. I wish it was that simple. Just trying to keep things delicate. Well, Jesus is coming in, and it's not that he doesn't know where these guys are, but he knows that they can't quite handle all of the information. He knows that there's a few things that if he says right now, these guys aren't going to be able to grab it. They're going to get stuck on it, and they're going to be thinking about it, and they're not going to learn anything else from that point forward. So he's kind of been laying this foundation, but it's going to come to a point where now he can go into literal, and it will make sense. And Jesus is letting them know that that hour is coming, that he will no longer have to speak generally, but that everything's going to make more sense. In fact, if we were to back up into verse 12, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Even after 3 years at this moment, if I just lay it out to you, you're not going to quite understand it. And what Jesus is really laying down here is he's saying this, that none of what has happened over the past 3 years is going to make any sense until after the cross. See, after you see me go to the cross and after you see me resurrected, it's not going to make sense. And even for me to say even this moment that I'm going to the cross, even though I have repeatedly told you this, and even though you're going to see me resurrected, you're still not going to get it until after that. After that, it's because that's when Jesus ultimately proves to us who he is. That he isn't just some guy saying some things that sound kind of good, but that he is the Son of God, that he is God. This is how Christianity works in a lot of ways, isn't it? There's a lot of things that, quite frankly, when it comes to Christianity, before you become a Christian, on the other side of the cross, if you will, there's a lot of things that just don't make sense. And they don't make sense until after God calls you. That's one of the wonders of Christianity as a whole, is that we're called to believe, we're called to have faith, not necessarily fully grasp and understand everything, and we don't have to have some sort of high educational degree before we get to go to the cross. Christ calls us to the cross just as we are. There are a lot of people who will claim, I want to make a really educated and informed decision. And so they will think about Christianity. They will sit and they will ponder and they will stew on it. They'll weigh pros and cons. And in the end, thinking that they chose God. We need to correct that thinking because we don't choose God. Nowhere in the scriptures does it ever say that we have the opportunity to choose God. I would encourage anybody, find me the verse that says, I get to choose God. No, God chooses us. He chooses us. He calls us. In fact, he says that he chose us out of the foundation. He chose us before we were even a twinkle in mom's eye. Now, I know there's a whole lot of things to try to unravel there. That's not today. But you look at the disciples that followed Jesus, and I'm talking about the other disciples, the other than the 11 that are sitting at the table at this moment with Jesus. Let me ask this question. Where are they now? At this moment in Jesus' message, his story, his time, where are those 5,000 that were on the hillside eating fish and bread? Where are they now? See, because those are the kind of people who say they chose to follow God. Because they did. They chose to follow him. Up to the point. Because see, when we choose to follow God, we get the choice to stop following God. When God calls us to follow him, there ain't no turning back. Oh, there might be some stumbling, but there ain't no turning back. There's no left behind. The people that are able to truly, truly walk away without any, just like they're just done. It's because they never followed. They were never called at that moment in their life in the first place. But see, it's after that we believe. It's after we believe in everything that happens at the cross. It's after that we believe that it starts to make sense. And that's the Holy Spirit doing that. That's why Jesus says, I'm sending him and he's going to help you with these things. That God is revealing this to us and he's entrusting us with this information, but it doesn't make sense until we're on the other side of the cross. If we try to make it make sense here before the cross, it won't. All we have to work with on the other side of the cross is just enough evidence to say, I believe. As Christians, as followers of Christ, I think we try sometimes too hard to make Christianity make sense. And most of the time, we just end up digging this big hole, one that ultimately can never be filled. It's hard because we want to make sense of all of it at first. If I'm going to follow him, I should make the right decision. And then we try to tell somebody why they should make a decision to follow Christ. And so we try to make Christianity start to make sense. And what we end up doing is we subtract the most key element of becoming a Christian in the first place, faith. We take away faith. No, reason. Reason yourself to God. I don't see that in Scripture. Is have faith. When we subtract faith, we then continue on down the line. We subtract truth. We subtract trust. And as non-Christians, we can be that same way. And when we try to make sense of it all, it only leads us to one real conclusion. It doesn't make sense. Christianity as a whole doesn't make sense. Especially for somebody on the other side of the cross. I'll give you an example. We can talk about grace, right? Explain grace. Explain exactly how grace works. Now, for someone who knows him, and you're talking to somebody else who knows him, we can talk about grace. And we can go, we understand grace. We understand the majesty of grace. We understand the enormity of grace. But when somebody who knows him, you understand grace, you can talk about grace. Try to talk about grace to somebody who doesn't know him. It doesn't make sense. We encapsulate it. We try to make it make sense by using other things. We'll talk about things like living in a grace period or something like that. Kind of like, you know, with your credit card. You know, you've got X amount of days to pay without any penalty. And we start distorting grace all over the place. And so then suddenly we're like, okay, so grace is only extended for a short time from God? No, that's the world's grace is extended for a short time. I'll give you grace until otherwise I deem to take it back. But God's grace is flowing, overflowing, continually flowing. Explain grace to somebody who doesn't know him. You can't use the same language as somebody who does know him. If we back up to verses 26 and 27, it says, "In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. And to believe that I came from God." Jesus is letting us in on something here. And this is something that only those who are on this side of the cross might understand. That all of this that's happened, it's happened because of how much God loves you. You try to explain God's love to somebody, it starts to sound kind of weird. It doesn't really line up. You don't come to any conclusions other than the fact that there's just this idea that there's a God and this God happens to love you. And Jesus is letting us in on the fact that the things that are given are not because somehow he might be compelled to or feel obligated to take the request, but that all of these requests are already taken care of already because the Father himself loves you. Have you ever stopped and thought about that for a moment there? The idea that it's not because Jesus went to the cross that gives us audience with God so God can then love us, but that God loved us before Jesus went to the cross. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Why? "That whoever might believe would have eternal life." God the Father sent the Son to the cross not to demonstrate love, not to convince us of love, but because he already loved us. That's how far back his love goes. That love is already there, whether you believe it or not, whether you have faith in it or not, whether you can reason it or not. The love has always been there. It's always been part of the plan. But for somebody on the other side of the cross, that's not something easily to understand. For some of us on this side of the cross, that's not exactly easy to fully understand. That God's love goes before we even knew how to say God. And so we'll say it here in this church over and over and over. God loves you so much that he sent his son. And we can ask the question, do you understand that? Honestly, can I ask you this morning, does that make sense to you? Does John 3:16 really, truly, truly make sense to you? Have you ever had this conversation with somebody who says, let me understand this? So you're saying God loved me, yes. And so he sent his son, right. And his son is actually him, yes. And already they're starting to get lost in the conversation. So wait, so now you're saying that the only way I can know him is through his son, which is him, yes. Okay, and the only way this is going to happen now is because he has to forgive, right? Yes, because I'm a sinner, right? We're on track. And so in order for me to be forgiven, though, he has to die for me, yes. Well, wouldn't it have been a lot easier for God just to say you're forgiven? Wouldn't it have been a lot? I mean, doesn't it seem a little redundant that he had to go through all of those things? Because see, somebody on the other side of the cross sees a redundancy. Somebody on the other side of the cross doesn't see love in the picture. And part of the other problem is that the person on the other side of the cross doesn't recognize the whole of the Old Testament that leads all up to this point. It's one of those beauties, the reasons why we're doing what we're doing starting in March with Sunday school is to see Jesus, see his name whispered in all of those stories. That this wasn't just all of a sudden out of nowhere, God says, you know what, let's just fix this one. I'll just send my son to take care of the deal, you know, because they're just not going to get it. That's not why he came. He came out of love. And so we start talking about love, and then we start talking about grace, and it doesn't make sense. In fact, Jesus, he mentions early on in the ministry, he talks about casting pearls before swine, right? And that's not to say everybody out there is not worthy to hear God's words, but there's a certain point where they're just not going to get it. They're not going to understand. All they need to understand is one simple little truth. God loves you. His son is an example of that love. To both the Christian and the non-Christian, what happens here is there is this mystery that starts to take place. And honestly, no one can understand it when they're outside of him. And no one can truly, truly understand it when they're on the other side of the cross. In fact, the word that's often used in the scriptures is the word veil. Things have been veiled. But here's the kicker, is that when you come to faith in Christ, when you to the other side of the cross, these mysteries that they open wide up. There are people out there, there are preachers and whatnot, I believe to be false teachers who try to hold mysteries over people, saying, I know a mystery and I can tell you these mysteries. Do you understand? You don't need anybody to interpret God's mysteries to you. Jesus has done just that. In fact, the writer of Romans, he ends Romans this way. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. We see that these things have been opened up, and to anyone who has been called by God, it makes sense. But to even try to tell somebody on the other side of the cross that no, it will make sense, it won't. It can't. Peter says that we were once in darkness, but then we were called into his marvelous light. That is to say that when we're in darkness, we're completely blind, we're completely oblivious to what's happening. But when we're in the light, it suddenly makes sense. You ever play one of those games where you do something either in the dark or where you're not supposed to see what it is? And sometimes they're used in kind of gross kind of scenarios. You know, peeled grapes inside a box and you're feeling it, and somebody tells you they're eyeballs, right? Or spaghetti and you're feeling it, and they're, you know, those are worms, you know, or something like that. And you're just told what it is. You have no clue. You can't see. In fact, on one of the networks, on a Sci-Fi Channel, I think it is, they do a complete show. The whole entire game show is in the dark. You can't see anything. They have no clue what the obstacles are in front of them. Nothing. And they're convinced. They are convinced of what it is or isn't. They're trying to make sense of it. And the reality is you can't make sense of it. Not until you can see it. Oh, you might be going through it, but it doesn't make sense. Last week, I talked about listening to God. Have you ever talked to somebody on the other side of the cross about listening to God? Have they ever not laughed at you? The idea that you hear God, really? God talks to you, really? Yeah, that's crazy. Maybe. There often you will see, not here in Scio, but downtown Portland, there are a lot of people who are talking to themselves. And with the invention of the Bluetooth headset, now we can totally disguise all of that, right? But I remember walking through downtown Portland and seeing some guy just totally talking to himself. And I have to honestly stop and say for a moment, maybe he was talking to himself, but maybe he was talking to God. Might be crazy. I don't know. A lot of the prophets, the ones that we just got done hearing right there, that all of their writings, they were thought to be crazy. The whole reason why Paul was run out of town so many times, partly because he made some people angry with the truth. Part of the time because people thought he was crazy. Peter gets up and delivers the greatest sermon ever to be given. Right at Pentecost, right? And what do some of the crowd who don't understand, what do they think? He must be drunk. He must be crazy. Trying to explain God, trying to explain all of these things to someone who does not know the cross, it doesn't make sense. It's in the same way, we can't make someone believe these things either. You can try to reason it all you want. You can hand them every single book in the world. It's not going to make sense. A while back, we in small group, we did the book, The Cure. You hand that book off to somebody who knows Christ, and they read it and they go, wow, I never thought about it that way. You hand it to somebody who doesn't know God, and there's a good possibility they'll just laugh at it. This can't make sense. God can't be this. We can't make someone believe. All we can do is keep pointing to the cross. That's what we're called to do, is preach the gospel. The gospel is the cross. The idea that for God loved us so much that he would do the unthinkable, ultimately for the unlovable. That's the gospel. That's the cross. But it doesn't make sense till we get to the other side. One of my favorite old-time authors, he's not that old-time, but old enough. He's now with the Lord in glory, but that is A.W. Tozer. And early on in his ministry, he relates this story, and I love this little story here. It says, I once confided to Dr. H.M. Schumann, longtime president of the Christian Missionary Alliance and a very wise Christian philosopher. Dr. Schumann, no one will follow me. I can't help but notice all the big leaders with their charm and personality to spare, and all they have to do is whistle, and there comes the crowds. Just thank God that they are not following you, Dr. Schumann replied. Although they may not follow you, preach Jesus, and they will follow him. You know, it's funny with me, because with Tozer here, he's one of those big guys to me. He's one of those guys that he snaps his fingers and people would listen. But he wasn't always that way. He didn't always feel that way. And I believe that even at his death, he didn't feel that way. That's probably what made him so great, is his extreme humility. But I think sometimes we get into those ruts where we think nobody's listening to me. And I can't explain it enough. Every time I try to explain it, it won't be enough for somebody to come to know. And we need to realize that's not us. That's not our job. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. All we need to do is simply preach Jesus. All we need to do is live Jesus. So in that, as Christians, we're called ultimately to increase our knowledge of Christ. And this is what Jesus is setting up for his disciples. He says, okay, you've lived it. Some of these things haven't made quite all the sense that they could make. But now we're going to start talking literal. That means you're going to have to really start putting this into practice, into play. This has been building you up for this moment. It's what Tom said, in the sense that you're training, or you're on the sidelines for only so long. Eventually, you got to get in the game. And Jesus is saying, this is it. It's time for the game. So in this part is what Jesus is telling his disciples, that you need to get this, because see, I'm leaving, and trouble's going to come your way. But I've overcome the world. And by the way, that statement, I have overcome the world, that's a definitive statement. You understand that? That's not some sort of a promise. It's actually stronger than a promise. It's saying this has already been accomplished even before I go there, because I know I'm going there. It's a done deal. And that you can find peace in this. And we do. We get to take peace in this. But many people who claim to know Christ, they don't find peace. Maybe it's because they've settled for something else. They've settled for what they think they know. Can you imagine if the disciples just kind of settle? Right there, they do. They say, oh, now we get it. Can you imagine if that's just exactly where it stopped? Because they didn't get it. They don't get it until after the cross. And Christ has never asked us to settle for the minimums. He's saying there's a whole lot more to go. But there are those who will get comfortable in what they think they know, and they just, I think I'm done. I think I'm good right here. In fact, if I continue with A.W. Tozer, this is one of my all-time favorite quotes from a totally different message of his. It says, actually, I do find Christians these days who seem to have largely wasted their lives. They were converted to Christ, but they never sought to go on to increase knowledge of God. There is untold loss and failure because they have accepted the whole level of things around them as being normal and desirable. So we get to a point, we settle. Jesus saved me from what? Well, he saved me from hell. I'm good. I've got my fire insurance. I'm settled. I'm okay. And Jesus is like, no. It's not just about getting to heaven. In fact, Christianity is not about going to heaven. It's about living here. Jesus wants his disciples not to settle for figurative speech anymore either. He wants them to know that it's going to be literal, that this has been foundation so that you can understand the literal. Jesus says he has overcome the world. You can take that to the bank. Do you see what I did there? I use a figurative speech to explain a literal speech. Oh, wake up. Let me ask you one real quick question here. Do you believe any of this, that Jesus is saying that there's more for us to understand than what we just assume we understand? And do you believe that, in fact, even that statement for him to say, I've overcome the world, do you believe that he has truly overcome the world? And if you say yes, and let me ask this one question, then why do you worry about anything? If he has overcome the world, why do you worry about anything? We think that maybe he's figuratively overcome the world. Well, yeah, he's overcome the world, and when I get to heaven, then I will understand how he has overcome. See, when I get to heaven, I get to leave. We sing it in our hymns, don't we? I'll fly away. In other words, saying, you know what, this is going to be trouble here, but see, the overcoming happens when I get to heaven. No, he's saying I overcome it now. He overcame it 2,000 years ago. He overcame it to anybody who knows who he is, and we can live in that, and we can rest in that, and we can have peace in that. But we don't. We think, well, he's figuratively. Yeah, when I get through this, that's what he overcame. No, he overcame you where you are right now. There is nothing in your life that he hasn't overcome, whether you believe that or not. But he is asking the question, do you believe it? Oh, I believe, up to a point. I'll let Christ be in my life, up to a point. But sometimes I'm just going to have to make my own decisions. No, you don't. You know, sometimes I think the devil is equally satisfied with stagnant Christians as he is with non-Christians. I don't know if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. It's a fictional book. It's a conversation, letters going back and forth between two demons. By the way, as far as I know, demons don't correspond via mail, but they obviously text. There's this between Screwtape and Wormwood. It's an underling demon, of an uncle-nephew kind of relationship. Again, it's all fiction, but I think there's something for us to learn what C.S. Lewis is trying to communicate through it. But if you don't know the whole story, this demon, he's in charge of this guy to keep him from coming to know Christ. He fails. Spoiler alert. He fails. And so now it's a matter of, what do I do now? And so this is the advice that he is getting. He says, talk to him about moderation in all things. If you can once get him to the point of thinking that religion is very well up to a point, you can feel quite happy about his soul. A moderated religion is good for us, that's the devil's, as no religion at all, and more amusing. More amusing. If you could just get them to just be convinced that, you know what, I'll be a Christian to a point, but I'm not going to let it sink into everything I do. I'm not going to let it affect everything I do or everything that I am. See, that's taking Christianity figuratively, not literally. Up to this point, Jesus has been very figurative with his disciples, ultimately trying to lay down a foundation of what it means to be dedicated to God, to demonstrate your dedication to God, to give examples. Jesus mentions in one thing, in fact, there was a conversation I had earlier this week, he talks about hating your mother and father, and then he goes on to even say, and even hate yourself. Is Jesus preaching hate? Is that really what he's doing here? Well, no. He's actually asking us simply this. If it came down to it, if you had to make a choice, either or, which would you do? Because in the end, we know we can't serve two masters. And in order to try to put a foot in both sides of things, you have to serve two masters. So the only way you're going to make sure you're not going to serve this master, ultimately, if the opposing sides is love-hate, then are you willing to hate whatever it is that isn't him? Are you willing to put away everything that isn't him? If your hand causes you to sin, he says, just put it in your pocket, right? Oh, he says, cut it off. Is Jesus teaching mutilation now? Is that really? There are people who think this literally. They do. There are religious groups that take that extremely literally. In fact, here we're coming up on Easter, and in the Philippines, in certain parts of the Philippines, there are people who reenact the crucifixion. They get themselves crucified because they think that's being closer to God. No. He's not asking us to mutilate. He's saying, which is more important, to follow me or your freedom? The freedom that you think you have. The rights that you think you have. Which one is more important? Jesus is transitioning from being figurative to being literal. In a modern vernacular, you could say that he's just simply saying, you know what, it's going to get real. It's going to get real up in here. This is the way it is. He's prepping them. He's saying, because here's the deal. In a moment, I'm going to be telling you guys, go. And when I say go, you don't ask when or even how. You just go. And when I say I want you to go and teach about me, that's what you're going to go do. You're going to go teach about me. You're not going to go out to entertain people. That's not what you're called to do. Somebody who can convince entertainment is somehow the gospel. No, it's not. It's entertainment. Call it entertainment. Gospel is preaching Jesus. And when I call you to go, and when I call you to teach, when I call you to make disciples, I'm not saying it figuratively. You should really try to go and invest in people, maybe, occasionally. He's saying, no, this is what you're going to do all the time. Oh, and by the way, when I say, in the world you will have tribulation, it's because things are going to get hard and they're going to get messed up. He doesn't say if tribulation comes. He says when it comes. And he even tells us where it's going to come from. It's going to come from the world. It's not coming from God. It's not coming from the devil. It's coming from the world. And by the world, he means anyone who is not his. That's the definition of the world. And he's saying there's going to be a lot of that. This is going to come. That tribulation is going to come from those who are on the other side of the cross. And some of that from the other side of the cross, they're going to even be people who are closest to you. It might even be mom and dad. It might be somebody even in your own church. It's going to come. And you're going to have to make a choice in that tribulation. Are you going to stay or are you going to go? Will you end up being like those on that hillside, those 5,000, who when they found out the food was all gone? And Jesus is saying, can't you just be happy enough following me? They left. I was listening to another pastor this past week, and he was talking about trials and tribulations, and in particular, he was relating it to how what Martin Luther talked about, and when Martin Luther, as in the Great Reformation. And Martin Luther often dealt with how one is to deal ultimately with the devil. And we get this weird idea that the devil is always gunning for us, and like somehow we're that important that Satan only has time for us to trip me up. And Martin Luther kind of had a different view on that. He often looked at Satan. He says, Satan is not, he's not our devil. He's God's devil. See, we see that the devil spends most of his time where? Well, it's before the throne. It's not tripping us up. He spends most of the time at the throne. He's there. He's accusing. He's accusing the brethren, but he's ultimately trying to prove God wrong. And the reality is that he uses us as evidence. But this is what he says about us and the devil. And this is paraphrased from a very large statement that he makes. He says, the devil is like a chained dog. He can bark and snarl all he wants, and he is dangerous. But he's on a chain. He has his limits. And the only way he can bite us is if we go near him. Do you catch that? The only way that he can bite us is if we go near him. You can go ahead and answer that. That's okay. How often do we go near the devil and then ultimately blame the devil for what happens? Understanding it's always in his nature to do what he does. I had a dog that passed away a few years back here. But early on in our marriage, he was our child. I mean, we didn't have children. He didn't grow up around children. He grew up around teenagers, but not children. And there was a moment where he was staying at my in-laws, and had him on a chain. And they had a lot of kids that were, from the church, and they would play in the yard and all this kind of stuff. And there was this one boy, and we don't know the whole story. We don't know exactly what this boy did. There was a few suspicions of some of the things that he did. But anyways, he eventually got too close to my dog. Gretzky was his name, and Gretzky, playing with him, ends up biting him. It wasn't horrible. It did draw a little blood, but he just thought, he grabbed the dog, he grabbed the kid, right? And he thought that was playing. There was a lot of blame that went around at that moment, and there were those who would want to blame the dog. And I'm not saying that my dog wasn't guilty. I mean, he didn't know any better, but he was on a chain. There was a way to keep the child. And by the way, his parents totally blamed him, the kid. But nonetheless, that we in normal situation we'd blame the dog, right? The dog bit me, but you got close enough to the dog to let the dog bite you. This is what we do with Satan often. He can't get any closer to you than he already is. The only way it's going to get any closer is if you approach him. But understand that in the midst of all that, that's not even tribulation. Tribulation is when everything closes in on you, not you closing in on it. The Greek word for tribulation is thlipsis. And that's often used for persecution or affliction or anguish. And the closest word that's found in the Hebrew for this is czar. And czar ultimately means enemy or adversary or oppressor. And I find that interesting that the Hebrew word is the person that causes it, and then the Greek word is more about the actions that happen because of the person. But even one more word that's often used in this context from the Hebrew is zarer, and that word just simply means narrow or compressed, coming in from all sides. There's nothing worse than feeling the pressure that can start to build up around you. And you start to think that either God's out of the picture, you're alone, or maybe you even start to blame God, or maybe you blame the devil for all this stuff that's coming in. And there will be those who, if you follow him, if you take him literally and go where he says go, there's going to be these moments where there are going to be people who aren't going to accept you for following after this God that makes no sense. And they're going to ask you, and they're going to want you. Paul warns us to not be conformed, but they're going to want you to conform. And we'll use really bad illustrations, like you know what pressure can do, because enough pressure to coal produces what? Diamonds. That's as if to say that you're not a diamond. No, you already are a diamond. You've been declared righteous by God. You understand that he loved you before. He doesn't bring about this pressure to make you somehow better. He's saying, no, the world is going to bring about this pressure. The world is going to do it, and it's always going to do it. And then he just comes back to verse 31, and he asks, do you believe now? What is Jesus really asking here? He's saying, you know, when all this stuff happens, when this all comes down, is that when you'll believe? Will you still believe then? You're saying you believe now, but what about when the tribulation stuff comes? Jesus is reminding the disciples, the 11 of them that are left, that when this happens, to understand something, he has overcome it. You don't have to wait for him to overcome it while it's happening. He doesn't ride in like the Lone Ranger and save the day. He has already done it. You just need to put your faith in it. And he's not calling us to overcome it. God helps those who help themselves. No, he already did it. He did. He's not calling you to overcome it. He overcame it. You trust in him. You follow after him. Guess what? You overcome it. Because he overcame it. He did it. And the question, do you believe now? And Jesus is saying, oh, you think you get it. And really, that's kind of cute. But we need to understand things are going to get real. And there are things that simply just don't make sense. And they don't make sense right now. But when it does, will you be ready? And even though the disciples are saying they understand, they don't fully get it. They don't because they can't, because it's not after the cross. They have to get to the cross. Jesus says, you're going to be scattered. Can you imagine that for a moment there? Jesus is saying, I'm leaving. And oh, by the way, yeah, I forgot to mention to you guys, you're going to be scattered, kind of like a shepherd without their sheep. The flock is going to run. Isaiah warned them hundreds and hundreds of years before all of this, and here it's coming true. He's saying, you're going to be scattered. And what does that mean to us? Well, when things get hard, not because we made them hard, but because following him means that there will be opposition. In those moments, will we still believe? It's easy for us to believe when it's easy. And for Jesus telling the disciples, it's easy for you to believe right now because things seem kind of good. He knows that just in a few hours, things are going to go to hell. Things are going to break loose. There's going to be a group of men looking to kill him. They're going to drag Jesus away from them. Will you believe then? It's easy right now. But what about when things get busy? What about when those moments, that, Peter, you were there, you walked on water, you turned away for a split second, what happened? What about now? But like so many who turned away when Jesus started getting serious, when Jesus started asking literal questions, and you watch those 5,000 walk away, he's asking them, do you believe? Tell me you'll believe after you've been scattered. Tell me when it's not easy. Tell me you'll believe after you have been diagnosed with cancer. Tell me you'll believe after a family member has left. Tell me you'll believe as the flood comes. tell me you believe after you've lost a child. And even in the same, we come to this moment where we maybe we find ourselves in a great moment of comfort. Do you believe even then? Not comfort in him, you're just comfortable where you're at. Today is Super Bowl Sunday. Do you know that today, statistically speaking, illnesses aside, is considered to be the lowest attended Sunday? Even though kickoff and all that doesn't even start till 4 o'clock. But this is the lowest attended Sunday. Interestingly enough, if we want to look at statistics, it's also the highest domestic violence day. Could there be a coincidence? In fact, I have a really short video that I want to play just for the fun of it, but to give you that perspective of figurative and literal.
I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. Well, you would think they were crazy if you didn't understand their culture and their religion. See, that's just the thing. They were worshipers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted, they danced, they made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. You don't really relate, do you? Let's try it again. I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. See, that's just the thing. They were worshipers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted, they danced, they made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. Idol worship. It's not just about golden calves anymore.
So let's go back. Jesus is with his disciples. He's comforting them. He's helping them understand that things are going to get hard. And up to this point in time, he's been kind of figurative about these things, but now he needs them to understand this is really happening. I mean, really, the disciples would just be sitting there with all these questions. He says he's going to the Father. Does he really mean he's going to the Father, or is he just saying he's going to go and pray? What is really happening here? They have no clue what's about to happen literally around the corner. They're going to get up. They're going to leave. They're going to go to a garden, and everything breaks loose. And he's been trying to tell them it's going to get bad. He's prepping them. He's been prepping them the whole entire time. Have you ever tried to give somebody bad news and you just can't do it? And so you beat around a bush for as long as you possibly can? Eventually you just have to say it? This is what Jesus is doing. He's not beating around a bush. He hasn't been beating around a bush, but eventually it's clear that these guys are just not getting it. So look, I'm leaving. Things will be tough, but you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay because of me. You're going to be okay because I'm going to the cross, and ultimately I'm going to the Father. He says that, I'm going to the Father. You understand, in order for Jesus to get to the Father, he has to go through the cross. Jesus is comforting them in the midst of a time that they should have been comforting him. And Jesus' only comfort was absolute obedience to the Father. He says, you're going to be okay, though. I've overcome the world. And it's all happened because, you know what? This whole thing, it's happened because it's because the Father loves you. It's Jesus' entire mission is for us to understand that the Father loves us. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you know what, guys? You're just going to have to trust. You're just going to have to believe. You're going to have to believe in me. And it's after this that Jesus, and we'll go into this in the weeks to come, that Jesus goes into the high priestly prayer. It's an incredibly beautiful moment because Jesus has been with these guys for 3 years. And he finally gets to this point. He says, you know what? This is what it's all come down to. You guys got to be prepared. You got to know this is the plan. And then he turns around and says, let me pray for you. I've had the privilege of having some people that I hold dear say, Mike, I want to pray for you. Just out of nowhere, I want to pray for you. And there's just something so incredible about that moment. Can you imagine Jesus turning to you and saying, I'm going to pray for you? We pray to Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. We pray for things because of Jesus. Here's Jesus turning to his disciples. For the first time, truly doing it this way. Guys, I want to pray for you. Because he knows what's about to come. And it's going to be okay. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what you're facing right now. Some of you I do. But there's some things. I know there's some things that you're not sharing because you're just not convinced that people need to hear it or they want to hear it. It's going to be okay. I don't know how. I just know it will. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, the worship team's going to come forward, and they're going to do a song, and it is the first Sunday of the month. It's communion time, and I would just encourage you to come up, take communion as the worship team is singing, and you can even exit after that. Just let this be your final act of worship this morning, and I know with the cold and all that kind of stuff, some people might have a little hesitation with that, and that's okay, but let's pray. Father God, we do come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We come to you with the power and authority you've been given to us by him and through your Spirit. And Father, we do ask that Father, in these moments of tribulation, in the moments of time that, Lord, it doesn't make sense, that, Father, that we don't try to spin our wheels and make it make sense, but, Lord, we would just find our faith and our trust in you and know that Lord, this too has been overcome at the cross. And Father, I do pray for anyone here, Lord, that is facing a challenge, they're facing the pressure, that, Lord, that they would not, Lord, that they would not succumb to the pressure, that they would not fall to the pressure, and Lord, at the same time, they would not hide from you during this time of pressure, but Lord, that they would come to you, that they would come to your throne room because you invite us there. Father, I pray that those that are here that Lord, perhaps do not know you, that Father, that you might call them, that they might hear you and they might respond. Father, I pray that, Lord, that in those moments, in those still, small, quiet moments, your Spirit might whisper in our ears, it's going to be okay. Father, we trust. We trust because we know that you love. Lord, I thank you that you love me. I don't understand how you can. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen.